Jonathan is so sure that David will be king, he sounds like the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember my household. Remember my family when you come to your throne. Jonathan is so confident that David will sit upon the throne that he realizes if anyone in this partnership has insecurity, it is not David. It's Jonathan. David says, Jonathan, promise me you won't forsake your oath for the sake of your father. Jonathan flips this and he says, David, promise me that you won't forsake your promises to me and my children when you reign. Jonathan eventually goes to the feast. Saul at first notices David is gone. He just assumes David is ceremonially unclean. And then on day two, Saul says, well, now something's up. Where is David? And Jonathan gives the line about David being back in Bethlehem, and Saul's anger, we read, was kindled against Jonathan. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? You've rejected your father, Saul, in order to have a new father, Jesse. And that's to your own shame and to the shame of your mother. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Saul takes his spear and he hurls it at David. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Saul accuses Jonathan of being a traitor against his own family, of being unfaithful to his own father in order to join David. He throws a spear at Jonathan, who becomes a stand-in for David. Remember, he threw a spear twice already at David trying to kill him. So Jonathan escapes. He meets with David in the field. And take a look at verse 41, which concludes the story. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. It's a story of intrigue and drama and action. It's a story of friendship and covenant and kingship. But what does it mean for you and I? I haven't really preached yet, have I? Just kind of told a story. I got to preach now. What does this story mean for you and I? Three things. It's a meditation on three themes I think we can get. This story, which I think we got the gist of pretty good. Again, it's really long. It's a meditation on friendship, faith, and the love of God. It's a meditation on friendship, faith, and the love of God. I speak often of meditation, that Christian, that biblical idea of meditation, which is chewing on. Chews on these ideas, and this is how it does it. First of all, we're going to chew on friendship, meditate on friendship. Again, I don't remember ever hearing a sermon on friendship, but the text demands it, doesn't it? On what it looks like to commit to someone in a way that isn't calculating, that isn't manipulative, that isn't using a person in such a way where the value of that person comes from what they give back to you. And all God's people said, ouch. Where the value of a person is not in accord with what they bring back to you. This is all over this story. Jonathan does not even provide protection for David. It's David that has to wake Jonathan up to the danger. Jonathan, and this is key, I'm going to repeat this a lot for the next few minutes. Jonathan will never experience life under the reign of David. The relationship between David and Jonathan is promise-based. It's committed. That sounds really foreign to us, doesn't it? Maybe there's something of marriage there, but in terms of friendship, what does that mean? But it's this idea of covenant friendship opposed to consumer friendship. Friendship isn't something measured by how much value it adds to your life. In fact, a true friendship will at times cost you something, and that's okay. True friendship will at times cost you something, and I think the Bible teaches that's actually okay. Friendship is sacrificial. It's a reminder that the most valuable things, the most meaningful things in the world, seldom are, if never, are the easiest things for us. Friendship is a profound expression of loving your neighbor as yourself. It might be like the apex of that, loving your neighbor as yourself, because it's convicting us. Because it's with our friends that our hearts are exposed, that it's so hard to love well, even those I think we most naturally would choose to love. And yet we can't even love them well. Friendship is protective of the other person. It's seeking and fighting for the good of the other person. Friendship is sympathetic. Friendship is where we bear one another's burdens. Friendship is affectionate and expressive. I don't know how many of you watched the World Series this last week, but one of the narratives that came out was how much this team of the Washington Nationals, how much they loved each other. And everyone liked it. Well, how do we know they loved each other? It's the way they talked about each other. And it seems like every time they were celebrating, they were just hugging each other. And it was almost like this breath of fresh air where everyone was like, man, it just feels good to see guys hug each other. Friendship is affectionate. Finally, friendship is centered in God. This, of course, is at the center of David and Jonathan's relationship. It's God-centered. 2 Corinthians, we have the passage where Paul says, do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we always take that into the dating world with good reason. Because remember Jonathan and David, they saw the world in the same way. Apply that to a husband and a wife. It's very hard if you do not see the world the same way. Now, when we come to friendship, I hope we have non-Christian friends. If you don't have non-Christian friends, that's not good. That's a bad thing. But if you think you could have like a best non-Christian friend, how deep can that friendship go because you don't see the world in the same way? And Jonathan and David show us you have to see the world in the same way. That's the deepest form of friendship. My favorite writing on friendship is C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves. I think it's so good. He always struck you as someone that was able to have some friends too. And he says this, he says, alone among unsympathetic companions, I hold certain vows or views and standards timidly. Half ashamed to avow them and half doubtful if they can after all be right. Put me back among my friends for a half hour, even 10 minutes. These same views and standards become once more indisputable. The opinion of this little circle, while I am in it, outweighs that of 1,000 outsiders. You hear what he's saying there, right? When you're by yourself in the world and you hold your views, it's as if you start to doubt them, you start to question them, but you get within friends for just a few seconds and all of a sudden that love starts pouring out of you and you're like, the world is wrong, right? So many of you know that I'm a huge Bob Dylan fan. And so most of the time I have to be defensive. I know most people like Bob Dylan to some extent, but sometimes you hear my favorite Bob Dylan song is one that is sung by someone else. They'll say, Bob Dylan has a terrible voice. Then I get around my best friend and you're all wrong. And we can delight in Bob Dylan. I even named my youngest son after Bob Dylan. His middle name is Dylan. And in that circle of insiders, it's the outsiders that are wrong. That's a trivial example. Now go to Jonathan and David and their devotion to God. They serve to strengthen one another in a way that keeps them going, but there's more. Because this friendship between Jonathan and David points us to a better friendship all along. What's the point about friendship that we need to walk away grasping hold of? Yes, it is like pursue friendship. That's a really good thing. But ultimately, it's that the act of being a friend is imitative of God himself. To be a friend is to be like God. And so God calls Abraham. And you know what God calls Abraham? My friend. Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. James 2:23, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God. Abraham believed, and how often we speak of being counted righteous, right? We speak of justification. We speak of being made right, of Abraham being justified for nothing in himself, but belief in God is who God says he is. How little we speak of the corollary of that that makes us God's friends. Friendship is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus took upon himself the sins of those who by natures were his enemies in order to make them what? Friends. So what a friend we have in Jesus. Friend of the friendless. You said friendship was sacrificial and costly. How it ever was for Jesus. Friendship is sympathetic. It is so easy to picture God, whatever idol we have in our heads of God, sitting in a corner, and he's shaking his head at us, and he's so disappointed in us. And it's as if God just watches us, and he's in this constant state of disappointment, and we completely erase God's word that says, your high priest, the only one sufficiently able to morally flex before you, he's your high priest who's sympathetic. God does not sit in a corner shaking his head and disappointing. He is sympathetic. Friendship is affectionate and expressive. Don't you read the Gospels and long to feel the touch of Jesus? Don't you read the Gospels and long to feel the touch of Jesus? To feel the touch, to hear Jesus' words as he touches you, you are healed. To feel the touch of Jesus and to hear the words, you are forgiven, son. You are forgiven, daughter. To feel the touch of Jesus and to hear the words, you are okay. You are enough. We chase that feeling everywhere. That's what it is to be a human being. It's to chase how we're going to feel okay and how we're going to feel enough. And it's in the affection of our friend Jesus where we find the answer to that. What's the application of this? You can be a good friend because you, even you, are a friend of God. Of course, while this passage gives us a beautiful picture of friendship, that's not what it's ultimately about. It's about bigger themes, covenant, kingship. And in this particular context, what this means is that in many ways, this is a meditation on faith because these two men are clinging to promises and they're awaiting a kingship that hasn't arrived. It's about faith. Meditation on friendship, now it's a meditation on faith. Chapter 20 is one of the longest chapters in the books of Samuel that usually, especially in Hebrew writing, that's important because usually they're pretty economical in their writing, so there's something happening here that is really important. It's not just a picture of how to be a good friend. It's, as one writer puts it, it's an expose of the wrenching risk, pain, hurt, and hope required as God brings God's new reign. We are witnessing Jonathan give up everything for David. That's not personal kindness. This is Jonathan acknowledging a transfer of the kingdom. Jonathan is the firstborn son of the king, but he will be passed over. His inheritance hasn't been torn from his grasp. His inheritance hasn't slipped through his fingers. He willingly, lovingly, and loyally gives it away to David. This isn't the first time in the Bible that the firstborn son has been passed over or removed from the place of privilege. It's where the Bible begins almost. You go back to the first pages of Genesis. Cain watches in envy as Abel was the preferred brother. Abraham's son Isaac is chosen over his older brother Ishmael. Likewise, Jacob is chosen over Esau. And all of it leads to conflict, and all of it leads to destruction. And Jonathan gives up his status for the exaltation of his younger brother, so to speak. This isn't just the sacrifice and commitment of good friends we would do well to emulate. It's the prince throwing away his crown to give it to his new king. Jonathan is the anti-Cain. He's the anti-Esau. And so this passage is about faith as a way of seeing the world according to the promises of God. And this has been so much of what 1 Samuel is about. Because the eyes of Jonathan and David, they see one thing visibly, right? They see Saul on the throne. Remember, none of them know that Saul has had the kingdom torn from his hands. Samuel knows that, but David doesn't. Jonathan don't know this. They see a king who has just as much power as he always had. He rules with just as much fear as he always had, with just as much mental instability as he always had. And yet Jonathan commits to David's future in the Lord, trusting in the God who brings down kings in order to exalt others. It's about Jonathan trusting in this future king, even when that king ascends to his throne, not through violent conquest, but through sacrifice and suffering. David's road to the throne is not through a military coup. It's not through revolution. It's through running from his own death. It's filled with cold and hungry nights in caves. David's road to the throne kind of looks cross-shaped. Now, it's not as dramatic for us. It's not as immediately threatening to our literal livelihood as it was with Jonathan, but every day I think we are placed in similar shoes with Jonathan. Every day we are placed in a world where we see with our eyes the powerful and the strong and the beautiful of the world. And we give our allegiance to them as they cry out for it. And we're placed in the same shoes as Jonathan in order to place our trust not in what we see with our eyes, but in the King who conquers through suffering and sacrifice. Because as Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. Jesus says, he who is over all is not because we can somehow ascend up to this God because we have it figured out. It's that Jesus has come down. It's that the King who is exalted humbled himself. He descended to us. And so Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When is Jesus exalted? When is Jesus raised above the kings of the earth? That's the paradox of the gospel. That's the power of God. He is lifted up when he is raised on a Roman cross. That's when the kings of the world have to look up to Jesus, exalted. So ultimately, this isn't just a meditation on friendship. It's about faith. Faith in the King that has been called to deliver his people. It's about the throne of David. It's about David's son who forever sits on that throne. Passage is a meditation on friendship. It's a meditation on faith. And finally, it's a meditation on the love of God. I mentioned the first time that we meet Jonathan and David, that one of the most common readings you will find, especially over the last few decades, especially in our culture, which tends to interpret the world through this lens anyway, is to read Jonathan and David as a romantic relationship. It's not that crazy, is it? They embrace, they kiss one another, they love each other with all of their souls. When David eventually learns of Jonathan's death, in 2 Samuel, we're told that Jonathan grieved greatly because he loved Jonathan more than he had ever loved any woman. And so it's a little bit naive just to roll your eyes and maybe mock the culture and say, well, that's the culture's problem. Because this at least presents male friendship in a way that is a little weird for most of us. Like if this was describing a modern male friendship, I think most of us would say that's a little bit strange. And yet I do hold that this romantic love reading is misguided. It is the wrong direction. Because their love is not a picture of romance. It's a picture of divine love. It's a picture of God's love. And so is it a weird relationship? I think so. It's a weird relationship because you and I can't easily relate to the kind of sacrifice and self-denial and commitment that Jonathan and David have for one another. But this isn't sexual love on display. It's heavenly love. What do we take away from this passage? There's one thing to take away from this passage. There's one thing to hang your hat on. It's that if you want a concrete picture of God's love, keep your eyes on Jonathan. Keep your eyes on Jonathan. This is a reciprocal friendship. This is a friendship that's give and take. They both love each other. But we need to be very, very careful with how we read the passage because the narrator is writing it a certain way. We want to listen to how he's writing it. And what we notice is that it's actually presented pretty one-sided for the most part. Jonathan, without prompting, when we first meet him, there's no exchange, there's no recognition. He simply loves David. We're told nothing about David. David remains silent receiving the covenant. He remains silent receiving the royal lineage of Jonathan, represented by Jonathan giving David his armor and his robe. Jonathan gives away his royal inheritance, and all the cost is his. Jonathan will never receive a visible victory. He will die fighting the loyal, misplaced son next to his father, Saul. Jonathan will never sit on a throne. Jonathan will never have a life secure with David and David's household. Jonathan will not live to be an old man. Jonathan will have no military honors. Jonathan's life appears futile. Or Jonathan is written in a way where he is love embodied, where he is love through and through. Guys, Jonathan is a signpost of God's better one-way, one-sided love. A love that does not respond to faith, but a love that creates faith. This is the kind of love that leaves a place at the royal table. This is the kind of love that throws away a future solely for the good of another. Jonathan leaves his father, giving away his future for the good and life of David. What a picture of the gospel. Because what is the love of God like? It's the Son of God who leaves the heavenly divine courtroom, not for his own good, but the good of those he loves. The gospel begins with a God who needs nothing. He doesn't need this world. He doesn't need a relationship with you and I. There is no dependency with God. There is only freedom. There is only goodness. There is only grace. There is only Almighty God who dwells in holiness, loving you with something. Something like the love of Jonathan for David. There's only the God who pursues you with a love that is costly. And how he pursues us with that kind of love. So as we read this story, right, this foreign story, this ancient story, there is a reality for us to dive into this morning. And that is, you are loved with a love more powerful than the love of Jonathan and David right now. Right now, you are loved with a love that is better, more powerful than this love we read of right now. You are loved with a love grounded in better promises sealed, not simply with words, but the blood of God the Son. You are secure in the reign of a better king than precious David would ever have. So do not forget the good news of the gospel for your life right now. Don't forget what it means to be counted righteous for nothing in yourself but Jesus and his work for you. It means that you right now are a friend of God. You and I right now are friends of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jonathan. So often we read of characters in the Bible as if what not to do. And here's this gift of a fallen sinner indeed, but one whose love was brilliant. One whose love is a gift to your people to remind us of the kind of love of Jesus, who isn't just a better David, he's also a better Jonathan. So, Lord, would we grasp hold of that inheritance which is ours because of our better Jonathan, the one who loves us with a great love, the one who draws us in and reminds us that while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. So that we might only be servants, so that we might not only be legal inheritors of your kingdom, but that we might be your friends. Lord, would that be the reality that mobilizes us, that encourages us, that lifts up the chins and the crestfallen faces of those who are tired, those who are discouraged, so we might grasp hold of that reality in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.